Let's pray. Lord, I hope that each one of us could sing that with a hearty heart. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's all you ask, it's for us to make that decision. And then there is no turning back. You've given us your word to follow. You've given us your word to grow. I pray this morning that we would hear what you have for us and that it might strengthen us as we continue this journey we call life. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We have come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different, not terribly. I have done this before where I've not picked just a single passage, but I'm going to use most of the passages that we had this morning and tie them together. I'm going to pull them. I know you're going, ooh, how can he do that? There's nothing in my hand. No, it's not magic. It's God. I'm going to follow a theme from a big idea that jumped out at me through the scripture. Now, before I go too far on the big idea that you would think, that actually comes from a professor named Haddon Robinson. And Haddon Robinson was the preeminent homiletics professor in the United States during the late 20th century and early 21st century. He, in fact, came up with the idea of a big idea as a form for developing a sermon. And so as I looked at today, I thought, okay, all of these passages, they have some great stuff in them. It's got to be a big idea in here somewhere. As I read the passages, the first thing that jumped out at me was gloom, despair, and agony on me. Boy, they sound somewhat depressing. Poor Solomon. He had so much money, the richest man probably ever in history. Poor guy. And then I thought, well, that can't be the big idea. And I looked a little more and I thought, oh, I know. There's a song. This fits. See if you remember this one. All you need is love. Doobie doobie doo. All you need is love. Doobie doobie doo. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. You remember who did that? The Beatles. Yes. Yes. All you need is love, and just show love. Love one another. God is love. The problem is that that philosophy is a humanistic ideology. It's not sound. It's not scripture-centered Christianity. It's the ideology of 1968. Some of you may be able to take yourself back to that. It was the summer of love, but let's be honest, it was the summer of sex. Love had little to do with it, unfortunately. We could also look a little further on at the ideology of Rodney King when he said, can't we all just get along? No, we can't. We never have been able to all get along. You see, there's a major flaw in all of these ideologies that we come up with, and that is that it doesn't consider the fall of humankind. We have in Christianity the doctrine of total depravity. That basically says that left to our own devices, we are self-centered, selfish beings. And if it benefits us, we can be really nice and loving and mushy. But to make it work, you have to give in to me. Tolerance and compromise are almost always a one-way street. So the big idea isn't all you need is love. Then I thought, well, what is it? And then I saw the verse from which I built upon. Love is the thread that binds God's blessed virtues and his holiness that are placed within the truth of God's whole world. Let me say that again. Love is the thread that binds God's blessed virtues and his holiness that are found within the truth of God's whole word. One more note of context, and that is, one cannot pick and choose what's in God's word to be followed. You don't get to take this one and not take that one. Thomas Jefferson was one of those. He took the New Testament, and in particular the Gospels, and he took a razor blade to it, and he began cutting out the things that he didn't like. And he created a whole new Bible for himself. It's called the Jefferson Bible. I actually own one. And it doesn't look anything like what God's word says. Why? Because when you pick and choose what you want to follow and what you don't want to follow, that's back to being a selfish, self-centered human being. And as is the case of our subject love, it can never work because it's a one-way street. It's my street. Let's dig into our passages. In the gospel passage this morning, Jesus notes that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. I can see that flashing up on a screen, television screen somewhere today, and people would just be disappointed. What do you mean? Isn't that what life is all about? Well, let me tell you this. I have never, ever seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. You cannot take it with you. Even though Elvis wanted to be buried in his Cadillac, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't run in heaven. So Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, and 16, to two brothers arguing over inheritance, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, I have to tell you, when I was doing my mediation, which I do very little, almost none anymore, I did mediate several cases between two brothers over inheritance. Never, ever, no. Do not get in the middle of something like that. It's as ugly can get. Ugh. So Jesus told them, take care. Be on your guard against all kinds of grief because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. The parable he tells them is the parable of the rich man and his abundance, obtained, he believes, from his own hard work. He has enough that he's going to build and set aside the assets from that hard work so that he doesn't have to work at all. Now, I believe the parable, by the way, is misused quite often. For example, there are those churches and pastors who would use this to manipulate giving. Verse 21 says, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich toward God. That has nothing to do with giving, folks. Zip, nada. If it's used in a church that you're at on the stewardship Sunday, get up and leave. Don't worry about the embarrassment, leave. Find the exit and go quickly. So they don't know what they're talking about. They're just trying to manipulate. I mean, it's entirely possible that the rich fool, as he's often called, gave to his synagogue freely. No, that's not what it's about. Being rich toward God means that God is a significant part of your life. Greeting him in the morning. You know, there's two types of people in the morning that get up. One gets up and goes, "Good morning, God." The other gets up and goes, "Good God, it's morning." At morning prayer on Wednesday, we are the former. There's a prayer that we acknowledge. We thank our Heavenly Father, who is the one who has brought us safely to the beginning of this day. You see, rich toward God is involving him in every aspect of your life, every aspect of your decisions. I was talking with somebody a couple weeks ago, mentioned to them that sometimes when I get in the car, put my seatbelt on, and I'll look over at the passenger side, and I'll say, "Okay, Lord, you ready?" He goes, "You do?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "God is omnipresent, remember? He's here with me. And I want to acknowledge that he's here with me. He is here today with us. He's here with every one of us. When we leave, he goes with every one of us. There is no place, the psalmist says, that you can go that God is not there. If I ascend to the highest heights of all of heaven, you are there. If I descend to the lowest low of Sheol or the sea, you are there." God is everywhere. And he wants us to involve him in all that we do. That's what being rich toward God is. Why? Because he made us for fellowship with him. I often wonder, somebody said, "Well, why do human beings exist?" Well, they clearly haven't read much of the Bible, because it's very clear. God made us for himself. He wants to enjoy us, and he wants us to enjoy him. The rich fool did not consult or consider God in his decision. He was more focused on eating, drinking, and making merry. I'll leave you to your own imagination about what making merry means. Second, not only does the gospel tell us that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, the psalm tells us no one can redeem the life of another. Look at Psalm 49. This is easy to do because you've got your bulletins. Verses 7 and 8. And it says, "No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly, and no payment is ever enough." To fully understand these verses, you have to go back a couple more verses, 5 and 6. It says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble?" Now, I'm going to stop right there, because I hope you're just about ready to raise your hand and go, I know why I don't need to fear. Yeah. No, not yet. You jumped in the gun. You would say, probably, Psalm 28:7, "The Lord is my strength." But let's finish the whole verse and get there. It says, "Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of my persecutors surrounds me? Who trusts in their wealth and boasts in the abundance of their riches?" People who persecute others often are boastful and feeling really good about themselves because they got more than the person that they're persecuting. That is often the case. And sometimes, maybe the person doesn't have as much, but they'd like to, and to behave in that way. There it is again, wealth and abundance of riches. No one is wealthy enough to redeem their life when the time comes. So is all hope useless, as the teacher, who, by the way, he's not fooling anybody, it's King Solomon. When the teacher says that all is vanity, he talks about it like chasing the wind. No. Because there is one who can redeem our lives and already has. And he didn't do it with wealth or abundant riches, but by his sinless life. Because that's the only thing that could redeem sin, is sinlessness. And no human being since the fall qualifies, and never will. But the fully divine human gave his life willingly. Human beings think it's all about negotiation. A couple weeks ago, we had, you know, Abraham negotiating with God. You know, if there's 50 people in Sodom, would you really do them in? Because no, if there's 50 good people, no, I won't. He's negotiating with God, but you know something? That's really nice, and some people think, see, it means I can negotiate with God. I wouldn't recommend it, because he has all the cards and all the chips and all the whatever it is, and you're not in a position to do so. But God in Christ gave himself. The price is free, and that's not negotiable. He says it's free. All you have to do is believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Belief is the price, and no amount of money can provide that. In fact, I think more often than not, abundance of riches gets in the way. God's love outweighs human abundance. It outweighs human abundance. He created the universe from nothing. Do you ever think about that? I mean, it can be discouraging a little bit, because you just kind of feel like this itty bitty grain of sand in the whole universe, and you're nothing. But that's not true, because he created it for us as well. He did it from nothing. Zip, nada. What does a human being have that God needs? How can you buy yourself into heaven? You can't. Isaac Watts wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. So all I have to do is love," right? Third, not only does the gospel tell us that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, and not only does the psalm tell us no one can redeem the life of another, Paul tells us that virtue is critical. Colossians 3:11. He says, "There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all." That sounds a little bit like Galatians, right? Yeah, he told the Galatians, he says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. His point is this, very simple, that when Christ looks at us, he has no idea and is not interested in your bank account at all. None. That's not his interest. When we accept Christ, we can't go just all lovey-dovey and ignore the rest of God's word. There are too many people out there saying that now. All you need is love. And like I said, that's not it. Wrong. And for your parting gift, you don't want to know what your parting gift is. When it says we are one in Christ, how do I know you are in Christ? Have you ever thought about that? You go, well, but yeah, how do I know that person's in Christ? There are some ways, and it's basic discernment. I mean, there are people who will lie to you to your face and say they're Christians. How do I know it? How do I know if they are? Well, I make a discernment of their behavior and their adherence to God's principles. And we have that today in Colossians. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you're there. If you don't, you might want to take a look at one of the pew Bibles. I'll give you a moment. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. He says this, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Stop right there. You can continue looking, by the way. When you genuinely accept Christ, you become God's chosen. As soon as you accept Christ sincerely and from your heart, you are one of God's. You are his chosen people. There is nothing else required. Moving on. He says, God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves. That means put on. Exhibit. When you wear clothing, people can see what you're wearing. Clothe yourselves. He wants them to know that you're wearing compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I don't know if I can do that, Lord. I don't know. And he says, yeah, but I forgave you. Give it a try. Because if you've accepted me, I want you to be there. I want you to do it. I want you to be like me. And that's who Jesus is. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's humble. He's gentle and he's patient. And he will bear with you and forgive you always. Always. The Lord forgave those who crucified him. He forgives me and has forgiven me, even though he knows I will mess up time after time after time. Is it too much for me to work at trying to demonstrate these virtues, to trying to learn them and understand them and show people? In our prayers of the people, we say, and may those who do not know Christ come to know him by our love. All right, I've already talked about love. So what's that mean? It means come to know him because we are compassionate, we're kind, we're humble, we're gentle, and we're patient. We bear with one another and we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us. That's how you know if somebody's a Christian. Because if they don't demonstrate that, and it doesn't mean they're not going to mess up, because we do. But if they don't come back to it time after time after time, and every time we fall, we pick ourselves up, and Jesus dusts us off, and he goes, good try. Good try. I'm proud of you. Keep at it. Keep at it. If I fully understand what Jesus did, I don't go on with my life merely accumulating stuff, trying to develop a reputation with important people, trying to please those who don't know him by doing stuff that's not very interesting and certainly not very Christian, being admired for hate, disregard for others. No, that's not it. And in fact, he says, I don't want you to be interested in eating, drinking, and making merry, because look at the last guy that tried that. Am I more concerned about demonstrating the virtues that God views as holy? And when I fail, and I will fail, getting up and trying again? Ask yourself that. Then you're a Christian. Then you know it's really you. You've accepted Christ, and because you accepted Christ, you want to be like Christ. One last verse, that's verse 14, and that's where my big idea came from. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And that's when it hit me. Love is not the objective. Love is what binds it together. Too many people are focusing on all you need is love. Doopy, doopy, doopy. Love is what binds these things together. Love is what binds compassion and patience. It's because you love Jesus that you take that extra step to demonstrate these principles, these virtues, to demonstrate the spiritual gifts that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is a requirement to pull all this together and bind it. You can't buy it. You can't do any of this stuff yourself. It takes God. By my nature, myself is not compassionate. It takes God. By myself, myself is not patient. Just ask people who know me. But I work at it because I love Jesus. It takes faith. Do you remember the father who went to Jesus because his child was ill? And he said, Lord, will you help? Will you heal him? Will you heal him? Jesus said to him, if you believe. And then the father gives one of the great verses. I hope you'll mark this in your Bibles at some point. Mark 9:24. It's one of the great verses in Scripture. He says, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Don't ever let anybody tell you they've never needed forgiveness. They'll lie about that. If they'll lie about that, they'll lie about anything. Don't ever let anybody tell you that they've got it together. that the problem is with you and your faith? Because that's not true. That's not true. Even this man who had the faith to go to Jesus and say, I know you can heal my child. And Jesus says, if you believe, I'll do it. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Yes, I say that a lot of times. Lord, you know I believe. Help me to strengthen my belief. Help me to strengthen my faith. Help me to be more compassionate. Help me to be more humble, more gentle, more patient. None of us has the faith, the strength, and the capacity to be perfect and holy. If you came here this morning thinking you do, I am so sorry to disappoint you. Maybe there are some other churches around here that will tell you, oh, you're just fine. Don't worry about it. Because I can't tell you that. But that's why we gather together in church, is to encourage one another. You say, Steve, wow, you know, you're doing better. You're not there yet. That's okay. But you're doing better. You say to somebody else, man, I'm having a tough time. I'm having a tough day. Oh, let me pray with you, brother or sister. Let's get the Lord on this. That's why we gather in church. To acknowledge we are imperfect and we continue to sin and we fall short. But we help one another. And Paul says we can demonstrate these virtues with love. You pray about that. Amen.